This gives me such great pleasure tonight to think about David Jemanski standing up down there in the Dominican Republic, probably right now. I don't know exactly what time they have their service, but at least this evening, standing up and opening the Word of God. Y'all know David. You've heard him preach before. You know he'll give them the Word, will he not? And that's just very exciting to have that confidence. And then another thing that excites me is Justin down there on Wednesday night. He's already scheduled to preach on Wednesday night. That's even more fun. So far, Justin has been able to stand in front of the junior church kids at Crooked Creek, and I know that's been a good experience. But isn't it going to be something? Wouldn't you love to be, as my mother-in-law used to say, a fly on the wall down there and just see that sight? When for the first time some senior preacher like myself stands up and says, "All right, Brother Justin Clark is going to come and preach the Word of God," and he turns around to Justin and he does what we preachers always do. I mean, John the Baptist must have started this. I don't know. But he turns around and says, "Come on, brother, preach the Word." And you shake hands with him. That's what you're supposed to do. And so Justin steps up there. He looks out at the crowd. And that, let me tell you something. From experience, that is a moment. I mean, that is a real moment. It's like it's your first Sunday in the pros, and you're a running back, and the quarterback takes the snap, and he turns around, and he gives it to you, and up in front of you are these huge linemen and these menacing, bloodthirsty linebackers who are there, and you got the ball. You know, boy, I'm telling you, that's just a moment. Well, anyway, that'll happen Wednesday night for Brother Justin, so that's just my way of saying, y'all pray for him. He is going to need it this coming Wednesday night. I know there are a few folks who are going to be praying for him, and one of them's bald, right? I guarantee Chris is going to be right with God by Wednesday night, at least, if he's not right now. I'm going to be ready to pray. Well, prayer changes things, right? Would you agree with that? Let me ask you this, second question. Does prayer change everything? Can prayer change anything? Be careful. Can prayer change anything? No amens. Well, this is a sharp crowd tonight. All right, I want you to open your Bible, as I said, to Genesis chapter 41. And if you will, let's begin reading down here in verse 32. "And for that the dream was doubled unto Pharaoh twice, it is because the thing is established by God, and God will shortly bring it to pass." Now let's stop right there for just a moment and just review a little bit this story. You remember that we are studying the life of Joseph. Joseph was sold by his brothers into slavery because they hated him. He was the father's favorite, and they hated him for it. And he ended up down belonging to a man named Potiphar, who was captain of Pharaoh's guard in Egypt, the land of Egypt. And he rose because he was such a fine, godly young man, so efficient, diligent. He rose up in Potiphar's house until he was the steward of his house. He was in charge of the whole thing. Eventually, though, after that, he was accused by Potiphar's wife of trying to attack her and assault her, and was thrown in prison. And in prison, again, he rose to the top till he was in charge of all the other prisoners. The jailer trusted him. And eventually, the butler and the baker from Pharaoh's house were thrown down into the dungeon there. And they have two dreams, one each. And Joseph has this gift from God of interpreting dreams. And so he interprets those dreams, and lo and behold, they come true just exactly like Joseph interpreted. And so anyway, Joseph makes a request of the butler. He says, "Now, Mr. Butler," he said, "when you get back up in Pharaoh's house," he said, "please remember me. I am down here unjustly, and please do all you can to get me out of this dungeon." Well, the Bible says that that butler forgot about Joseph. He just let it slide. He didn't do what he said he was going to do or what Joseph asked him to do. And so Joseph rots in that prison for another 2 years after that, until one day when Pharaoh himself, or one night, when Pharaoh himself has this double dream. First part of the dream is about these two, or these cows that come up out of the river Nile, and there's seven of them, and they're very fat. And then after those seven fat cows, seven very skinny cows come up, and they are so skinny, you just can't believe it. And then the Bible says that the skinny cows ate up the fat cows, but rather than becoming fat cows themselves, they were still skinny cows. And so then that dream ended. Pharaoh woke up, and a few minutes later, sometime later, he dreams this other dream. This time it is about ears of corn. And these seven really fat ears of corn grow up, and then after them, seven really shriveled, dried up ears grow up. And the seven shriveled, dried up ears eat up the fat ears, but rather than becoming fat themselves, they're just as skinny as ever. Well, Pharaoh woke up, and that dream was driving him absolutely nuts. It was just troubling him, unnaturally troubling him. And so he calls all his wise men in, and the wise men just can't do a thing with that dream. They don't have any idea what it's all about. And so finally, as they're casting about there, trying to figure out what they need to do, this butler snaps his fingers, in essence, and he says, "You know, I remember where I messed up. There was this Hebrew down in the dungeon when you threw me in the dungeon, Pharaoh, and this Hebrew could interpret dreams. He interpreted one for me and one for the baker, and they came true just exactly like he said. He did it perfectly." And Pharaoh instantly sends for Joseph. They get Joseph, pull him up out of the dungeon, and he's there before Pharaoh, and Pharaoh tells him the dream, and Joseph interprets the dream. And basically, the interpretation begins in verse 29. "Behold, there come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt, and there shall arise after them 7 years of famine, and all the plenty shall be forgotten in the land of Egypt, and the famine shall consume the land, and the plenty shall not be known in the land by reason of that famine following, for it shall be very grievous." Well, again in verse 32, it says that the dream troubled the stuffins out of Pharaoh. That's the Miles translation there with the stuffins. And it says that the thing was just really, really troublous to him. Well, anyway, verse 32, "And for that the dream was doubled unto Pharaoh twice." Now, notice that. Now, if your English teacher was here, she would say that that phrase is redundant. That is, it's repetitious. Why say that something is doubled twice? I mean, if it's doubled, that means twice, right? So why is it put that way? Well, in English, that's redundant. That doubles and actually makes a negative out of a positive. But in these original languages, when something is repeated twice like that, it's done for emphasis. It's like I said last week, it's like your parents do. If your mom says, "Now, Chris, here's what I want you to do. Now, Chris, you listen to me. Here's what I want you to do." She says it twice, then you know that's what she wants you to do, right? Okay? And so it's done for emphasis. And so God says, "I'm going to give you this dream twice just so you'll pay attention. This is really important here." And so anyway, the dream is given there to Joseph. But it's real interesting. It says that this dream, verse 32, the thing is established by God. It says, "And God will shortly bring it to pass." Now notice he doesn't say God might bring this to pass. He says God will bring this to pass. You know the question I ask you as we began right here? I said prayer changes things, right? And you all said, yes, prayer changes things. And then I said, does prayer change everything? Well, can I tell you that the answer to that question is right here. Prayer cannot change everything. Because there are certain things that are established by God. Where God says, "I am gonna do this." But you know what the good news is about it? Though some of those things are very bad things, as this was, famine. I mean, you know, there's just nothing much good about famine. At the same time, God has a way of taking things like that and bringing great glory to Himself. Now, you watch in Scripture, every time God is going to do something, it always has a purpose that will bring great glory to God. Study, for example, what the Bible says about the tribulation period. What is the tribulation period going to do? For one thing, it's going to result in the national salvation of Israel. The Bible says that those Israelites who have been so long in unbelief are going to look on Him whom they've pierced, and they're going to finally see Him. Oh, He was the Messiah. My, my, what a day that's going to be. It is going to bring the Antichrist himself to utter destruction. A lot of good things are going to happen in the tribulation. And here, in this famine, it is established by God. God says, I'm going to do this, but you watch and see the glory that's going to come to me. Brother David, it's kind of like earthquakes. Someone says, well, what if all those Christians, some of them could have had a dream, and they've said this earthquake is coming. Do you think all the Christians in Haiti and all the missionaries down there could have banded together and said, oh God, please don't let that earthquake happen. Oh God, send it over there to Chavez in Venezuela. Don't send it to us. Do you think that would have worked? I don't think so at all. Because as we have already begun to see, great glory has come to God out of that. Has it not? Connie Anderson was there right at the epicenter of that, and God laid His hand on her house, and it could not fall. It could not fall. And so, tremendous glory to God. Now, how long has it been since you've seen an independent Baptist church where there was standing room only? He said 30 people couldn't even get in the house. They were out in the overflow back in the back. The news cameras were there from three different TV stations in Atlanta. They came all the way out there. Great glory came to God. Corey told me last night, he said, I've never been in a service like that in my life. Two of them last Sunday. Great glory came to God. And why? Because God sent something that the world calls a disaster. And yet God brought great glory to Himself through that whole thing. Now, it is interesting to me, as I look at this, who God had in place when He was about to allow this horrible, what man would call a disaster. Look at what the Bible says there. Now, in verse 33, now therefore, Joseph is speaking to Pharaoh, let Pharaoh look out a man discreet and wise. Those of you who know this story, who does that man discreet and wise turn out to be? Was it not Joseph himself? Oh, absolutely. Now, the fascinating thing is that Joseph demonstrates his discretion and his wisdom right here. You know how he does it? Well, first of all, he does it by understanding this situation. Joseph hears these dreams and he says, oh, I see what that means. I understand that. I get it now. And so he sees immediately what the end result of this whole thing is going to be. You know who is that word discreet? You know what it means? It means a man who can look at a situation and understand what's really going on and what's going to happen. What is going to come as a result of this. Have you ever seen these folks that, honest to goodness, they cannot see past right here? They have no idea what result is going to follow from their actions. And so they just dumb their way right on through life. And it is a great tragedy. Joseph was not like that. Joseph looked at this situation and he said, I'll tell you exactly what needs to happen. And I'll tell you exactly what's going to happen if something doesn't happen here. He understood the situation. He was a man who had discretion. But the Bible says, not only did Joseph understand what was wrong or what was going to go wrong, but he also knew what to do about it. He also understood what needed to be done. And you'll see him right here as he tells Pharaoh what needs to be done. Look at it in your Bible. Let Pharaoh, verse 34, do this. Can you imagine that? He's talking to Pharaoh, king of Egypt. He says, let Pharaoh do this. Let him appoint officers over the land and take up the fifth part of the land of Egypt. That amazes me. He has already done the mental math, and he knows how much they're going to have to take up to feed everybody. Does your mental math work that fast? Really? Does it? My mental math not only doesn't work that fast, but it takes me half an hour to figure out how much a fifth is. And so I just couldn't do this. So here he's already figured this out. And by the way, he's been on the hot seat all the time. He's been standing there listening and talking the whole thing right in front of Pharaoh. Fifth part of the land in the seven plenteous years. Verse 35. And let them gather all the food of these good years that come and lay up corn under the hand of Pharaoh and let them keep food in the cities. That amazes me too. He's already figured out where the storehouses need to be. He says, let's keep it in the cities. It'll be convenient that way. It'll be within reach of everyone. And that food shall be for store to the land against the 7 years of famine, which shall be in the land of Egypt, that the land perish not through the famine. Here's Joseph, and he knows exactly what needs to be done. Now, he had those two qualities. He had understanding of the situation, but he also had the wisdom to know what needed to be done about it. Can I tell you, as a church leader for years and years and years now, that there are 10 people who can tell you what's wrong to every one person who can tell you what needs to be done? For years, I've watched it. I remember early on in my ministry, people coming up to me and saying, preacher, I'll tell you what's wrong. I'll tell you what's wrong. Well, what do you think we ought to do about it? Do you have a plan to which, I don't know what needs to be done, but I can tell you what's wrong. No plan whatsoever. But the truly valuable person is the person who says, you know what? You know what's going to happen if this goes on like this? If something's not done, you know what's going to happen? And he sees it, and you say, what do you think needs to be done? He says, well, I'll tell you what I think needs to be done. This and this and this needs to be done. And by the way, I'll be willing to take care of that for you. That guy is my hero. I mean, he really is. The guy who is like Joseph and says, I can take care of this. And he's right. We were in a missions committee meeting the other night. And the Lord's given us a really good committee this year. I've enjoyed watching them work. And we've always had good committees in it. It just seems like they get better and better and better all the time. And I was watching over there, and Lord, you remember this moment. We had had this thing where we'd wanted to fix the board, the missions display case back here. It has a way of getting outdated when nobody's looking. And so we'd wanted to fix it, and we'd talked about it and talked about it and talked about it. Have you ever noticed that talking about it never fixes anything? And so we had talked about it and talked about it and talked about it. We had missionaries who had kids that were grown and married, and we had pictures of them at 6 years old out there. So we knew it was a little bit out of date. And so we'd been talking about it. And so Brother Charles, he said, all right. He said, we need somebody to own that board out there. Own it. I thought, well, that's a good way to put that. I need somebody to own that board out there. Who'll do that? Well, I found that all Baptists must have started out in the old military because they've taken the military idea of never volunteer. And so I was just kind of waiting for Charles to finally have to coerce somebody into doing it when suddenly over here to my right, this hand shot up, whoo, like that. And I was afraid to look. I mean, I really was. I said, is this really happening in a Baptist committee meeting? Somebody's actually volunteering to do something? And his hand shot up. And Brother Charles, I think Charles was shocked too. You know, were you shocked, Brother Charles? Is that right? He was shocked too. His hand shot up, and he said, "You mean you're going to?" He said, "Yeah, I'll take care of it. I'll take care of it." Now, if Brother Jacob doesn't do it, then everybody's going to know now, aren't they? Michelle, I got bad news for you. He takes that help meet thing very seriously. I just want you to know that. Yeah. No wonder the guy's an officer, you know, and no wonder he's an officer in the military. He can take responsibility and just take it and do it. You know, it wouldn't have looked good. But I wanted to kiss him at that moment, you know, and I said, no, this one works. Somebody would misunderstand, you know, it just wouldn't be a good thing at all. But I really did. And, we preachers, we lie in bed at night and dream about things like that. Somebody volunteering to get something done that needs to be done. And so, and that's what Joseph did. He was able to do that sort of thing. He had both the understanding, but he also had the willingness. Now, by the way, I have to give this little caution to that. Joseph had had all this experience before he got to this. And a lot of times, the reality of it is that you'll have 10 bad ideas before you get to the really good one. And we in authority dread those moments when somebody wants to do something and we know deep down in the bottom of our soul that it ain't going to work. You know, that's going to crash and burn, and you have to kind of pop their bubble. All right, here's what you do when someone in authority pops your bubble and says, no, you can't do it that way. Go back to the drawing board and say, God, show me your way of doing this. Now you say, Pastor, how do you know that would work? I know that would work because of the next verse here. Now, how did Joseph know that he had hit upon the right plan here? How did he know that? The Bible says in verse 37, and the thing was good in the eyes of Pharaoh. And in the eyes of all his servants. Now, let's reenact that scene for just a moment. Here's Joseph, and he's just told them what needs to be done. And so, Pharaoh's up there on his throne in his Pharaoh-like way. How do Pharaohs, you know, I don't know what you do with your hands when you're Pharaoh. But he was up there in his Pharaoh-like way, very haughty, very high. And Joseph is talking, and the more Joseph talks, Pharaoh goes, he looks over at his advisors. And they say, and he said, and everybody loved that idea. Everybody just could sense, hey, this will work. It is simple. It is practical. It's just a very doable thing. We've got the cities. We've got the people out there. We'll have the years of plenty, and we can take it up. Pharaoh's got the authority. He can give it to some wise man, and that wise man can gather up all this stuff. It passes the basic rule of administration. Everybody knows the KISS rule, right? The KISS rule for getting things done. Keep it simple, stupid. You know, keep it simple. And every plan that works is going to be basically simple. And so, this was a very simple plan. And there was Joseph. And so the more Pharaoh thought about that, apparently his brain just kind of carried him right along. And so the next verse, he looks at Joseph, and the more he looks at Joseph, he just likes him. Joseph has got that integrity in his face. He's just proven that he has incredible wisdom and discretion. And so he says, you know, he said, where could I find someone as good as you? Where could I find someone any better than you? And then he says something fascinating. Look at that next verse. He says, in whom the Spirit of God is. Do you see that? In whom the Spirit of God is. Joseph is about to be handed everything. Everything. Pharaoh is going to give him in charge of everything in Egypt. You'll see that in just a moment. He is about to treat him as a man among men. Man above men. Now, young people, listen to me for just a moment. You want to know how to get treated like a man? You want to know how to get treated like a man? The answer is to become a Joseph. If you will become a Joseph, you will find the answer to the question is, what do I have to do to get my parents and all these other folks to stop treating me like a kid? The answer to that is become a Joseph. And what is the primary characteristic of this man, Joseph? You know what he had? that made people believe in him. And this pagan king, Pharaoh, notices it. He says, God's in this kid. God is in him. He's got God in him. You know what makes me, as a pastor, really notice some young person? Really begin to have respect for them? Really think they can cut it and do it? It's when I begin to see God in them. If I see God in them, then I just kind of back up. I think, you know, I'm going to keep my eye on that one right there. I'm going to keep my eye. I think that one right there has got something going on here. When I begin to see God in them, and I've seen that numerous times around here. You know, David Jemanski is not here tonight, so I'm going to talk about him. I always talk about people when they're not around, right? And so, but y'all remember David when he's growing up, don't you? Y'all remember this. Do you know what I'm talking about? David was David. Wasn't he? Wasn't he, Jason? David was David. Kind of another world, you know, reminded me of a soap opera. Another world. David was David, you know. Yeah, kind of. Now, David was David. And then one day, after a revival service, David came up to me, and his whole countenance was different. His whole countenance was different. And he looked at me and he said, Brother Tom, he said, I'd like to talk to you and Brother Billy at the same time. He said, I've got something I want to tell you. Brother Billy Ingram was here. And I said, okay, spit it out, David. He said, no, I want to talk to both of you at the same time. He had a plan. Did you catch that? He said, I want to talk to both of you at the same time. And we went over there and I expected David at any moment to break out in that goofy smile. You know, I just expected it. I'd seen him do it for years. But suddenly we got over there and all that old David, all that old countenance was gone. And as he began to speak and tell about God's calling on his life, I believed it. And you know why I believed it? Because I sensed God in him. I sensed God in him. And that just made me back up. And I thought, well, we'll see how this comes out. Now, is it finished coming out? No. He's got a long way to go, just like all of us do. He's got a long way to go. But I sense God in him. Now, adults, let me tell you something. These young people don't have to become 50 years old overnight, do they? That's not what we're looking for. What we're looking for is to see God in them. And there are a lot of them around who have God in them. Don't be surprised if they hit a stump. That's another country expression. That means that they hit something that they can't get around for a while, get kind of stuck there for a while. Don't be surprised at that. Did you ever hit one? Of course you did. If they mess up, is that too surprising? Did we ever mess up? Did we ever get a bad case of the stupids? Did we ever do that? Well, sure we did. And that's an unfair test if you expect that kid to be totally consistent all the way through, to never act silly again, never be a kid again. It's unfair. But when you see God in them, and here is this pagan king, it's like this pagan king has been sent with this message to preach to us. He said, I see God in this young man. And suddenly Pharaoh begins to respect him and begins to treat him like a man above men because he sees God in him. The first step toward being treated like an adult is let people see God in you. You say, well, I'm not real sure how I stand on that. Well, then you need to have that discussion with God and say, Dear God, I want you. God, I want you, Jesus, as my Savior. Father, I want fellowship with you. Spirit, I want fellowship with you. And not just so I can be treated like a man or like a woman, but Lord, I see I need you. I need you desperately. And Joseph was that kind of man because Pharaoh saw God in him, first of all. He said, this is a man in whom God is. And then as soon as he began to see God in that young person, or that young man, he began to give him responsibility. How can I get people to trust me? Let them see God in you. How can I get people to stop treating me like a kid? Let them see God in you. If you let them see God in you, they'll begin to trust you. And he began to heap responsibility on Joseph. Now, look at it in your Bible again, and you'll see all the responsibility that he began to heap on him. Where is it? Verse 39. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "For as much as God hath showed thee all thus, there is none so discreet and wise as thou art. Thou shalt be over my house." It's interesting about that word. That word, the primary meaning of house, is one's personal residence. It can also mean your household, but it's a personal residence. If that is the meaning of that, isn't that telling? Because that means that Pharaoh said, of all these children I've got out here, he said, I want you to be over them. He said, I want you to train my children. And then he says, and according unto thy word shall all my people be ruled. He said, Joseph, I'm going to step back, and I'm going to let you actually be the mover and the shaker here. I'm going to let you rule. And he says, only in the throne. He says, I'm going to still sit on the throne. He said, but you're going to be the real mover and shaker here. You're going to be the real man in control. Only in the throne will I be greater than you. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, see, I've set thee over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh took off his ring from his hand and put it upon Joseph's hand and arrayed him in vestures of fine linen. What is he saying? He said, and you're starting right now, pal. I'm not letting you out of my sight. You're the man I've been looking for years. He says, you are starting right now. Put a gold chain around his neck. He made him to ride in the second chariot which he had. And they cried before him, bow the knee. And he made him ruler over all the land of Egypt. Now notice that. He does not just put him in charge of the famine. Instead, he puts him in charge of all the land of Egypt. The more Pharaoh thought about things being under Joseph's hand, the better he liked it. And the more he wanted to put it under Joseph's hand. And he says, you know, I'm going to become the Pharaoh Emeritus here. I'm going to kick myself kind of upstairs here, and you're going to run the place. What he was really saying was, I really kind of think you can do a better job of this than I can. And so he just kind of let him have it. He made him ruler over all the land of Egypt, not just a steward of this famine stuff. Made him a ruler over the whole thing. And so Joseph is there. He's in this incredible power. And then verse 44, Pharaoh seals it. Pharaoh said unto Joseph, I am Pharaoh. I am the boss, he says. And without thee shall no man lift up his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. He said, you're going to be, for somebody to walk, they're going to have to ask you about it. He said, you are going to be absolutely in charge. He even changed his name. Down in verse 45, he calls him Zaphnath-Paaneah. Now, if that is not the correct pronunciation, you pronounce it. And he gave him his wife Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. I guess you couldn't turn down a wife when Pharaoh gave you one. And Joseph went out over all the land of Egypt. Joseph was 30 years old. This is the first age marker that we find in this young man. He was totally mature, 30 years old, when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went throughout all the land of Egypt. Now, who is the most valuable person in the world? The most valuable person in the world is a man who is discreet and wise. He is a Joseph. I'm convinced that the greatest need of our day is revival. But I'm convinced that to bring revival about, we desperately need some Josephs who will be discreet and wise. And I think God right now is looking out over churches like this. And He is calling and He is preparing young people who are willing to be called and prepared to be the Josephs male and female, of the next generation. Can I tell you something? We must have you. We must have some Josephs. It's easy to illustrate why. Would it be a colossal understatement to say that Haiti needs a Joseph right now? And he may be down there because there's been a lot of missionary work in Haiti. Well, wouldn't that be something, Brother David? Can you imagine what a wise man like Joseph could do down there right now? If they could find a Joseph, they ought to make him dictator and just let him have total and complete power and to fix that. Can you imagine if they had had a Joseph 7 years ago? My. What that would have done. How he could. And even now, if they had a man who was discreet and wise down there, who could, because they need somebody who can evaluate that situation and see what needs to be done and then have the wisdom to put it into practice, put it into execution. Can I tell you something? If they don't have two things down, if they don't have revival down there, and if they don't have come up with some Josephs, I'll make a prophecy for you. This is not really a prophecy. Anyone here could make it. You know all this aid that is going down there to Haiti? All this relief? In the next year or so, enough money, Christian and philanthropic money, will be sent down to Haiti by generous people just like you. And there are other generous people in America who are not even Christians. Enough money will go down there to rebuild that little country twice. And you know it. You know how our country responds in these kinds of situations. Our government will do it, and individuals will do it. Enough money will flow into that country to rebuild it twice. But you watch it. If they don't have some fundamental changes in that whole culture down there, 10 years from now, it will be just as poor as it was before the earthquake. Because the problems are character. I listen to one of the newsmen say, you know, I just don't understand when I see the pictures down in Haiti, all these able-bodied men, and they're just sitting around. Isn't there something they could do? And so there are character issues that are there, huge character issues, and that somebody needs to address, somebody needs to face down there. And character originates in Scripture, originates in the Word. And so that has got to be faced. And if there were a Joseph there, he could be use that presidency or whatever for the bully pulpit that Theodore Roosevelt used to talk about and tell those folks what needed to happen. And revival would be the beginning of character down there. You know, it just breaks my heart to think about the things that are needed down there. They've got a religion that is the true religion of Haiti. It's called voodoo. It is from Africa. And it came over with the slaves that came over that became the population of Haiti. You know what voodoo does in a culture? I'm not just talking about religiously. Voodoo is a religion of fear. You understand that? If you don't offer this chicken as a sacrifice, if you don't pay the witch doctor, if you don't pay for this, then bad, evil spirits are coming along. They're going to do bad things to you. And so it's a religion of fear. You know what fear does to the entrepreneurial spirit? It crushes the entrepreneurial spirit. And these men who would be the money makers and the jobs makers and the business leaders down there are not appearing because they have that wrong religion that teaches fear and teaches them to be afraid to make a move unless they do just the right things. And it's tragic. It's a huge tragedy. And God has got to break all that down. They desperately need a revival and they need a Joseph. But you know what? I know another country that needs a Joseph. Slightly northwest of Haiti and much larger. This is a hyperbole type statement, okay? But if I had my way about it, if we could identify Joseph, I'd vote for him for dictator. Because it would take a dictator about 10 years to undo all the mess that's been made to our Constitution and the way our government operates. Now, I don't really believe that. I said it was hyperbole, right? But I think about it sometimes. You know, I just think about how good that would be. Let him straighten it out. Straighten the whole thing out. My, how desperately that's needed. But here is a man who's discreet and wise. And my calling, I believe, and our work as a church is to produce just as many Josephs as we can. And I can take my hand right now and I can point at young people that I believe God is in. Some of them are fully surrendered to God. Some of them are struggling with, you know, their own desires, their plans, and God's working with them. But young people that I've seen God in. Now, young people, let me ask you something. A real direct question. If Pharaoh was here, would he see God in you, or would he see the devil in you? Which one would he see in you? Would he see God in you, or would he see the flesh in you? Now, adults, those questions are not just for young people, are they? Would he see God in you, or would he see the devil in you? Would he see the flesh in you? What would he see in you? If Pharaoh were here, which one would it be? Do you see, young people, what God could do with you? Do you understand what He could do with you? If you would let Him make of you what He wants to make out of you? If you could just see that. If you could just see the joy of being trusted. If you could just see the joy of being productive in your life. A lot of those 200,000 young people that went out down there in Haiti went to their death without ever having done one stinking thing that was worthwhile. You want to go to your death having not done one thing worthwhile? My, how tragic. You don't want to do that. Would you have every head bowed, every eye closed for just a minute?